In these September Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the book of Ruth, and I think Graham has done the bulk of the preaching, and I both feel it would be quite nice to have taken slightly longer over it. It feels a little bit rushed, although Graham's done an absolutely magnificent job. It falls to me to complete it this evening. So we're in Ruth chapter 4, and Rachel's going to come and read the first part for us.
First one. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah."
Let's go back to Ruth chapter 4, and I'm going to read the second half of the chapter. This is from verse 13. While you're finding that, I should say that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. This is something which is for Christians, people who are walking with the Lord. If you're a visitor and you know and love the Lord and you'd have communion in your church at home, we invite you to join us. If you're not yet a Christian, if that doesn't apply to you, don't feel you have to go or anything. This can be a helpful time for you just to think about what it is that's keeping you back from full Christian commitment. So we pick up the story in Ruth, even, chapter 4 and verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Lord, as we bring this brief glance at this tremendous story to a close this evening, we pray you would speak to each one of us for your name's sake. Amen. I think it's in Midsummer Night's Dream that Shakespeare has one of his characters say, "The course of true love never did run smooth." And to slightly adapt an analogy that Graham used earlier in his series, in Ruth we see the course of true love being like trying to get from one side of Cambridge to the other, not by bike or bus or taxi, who get the privileged routes through town, but by car, and all the more so with various roadworks that are happening. In other words, you cannot travel in a straight line for very far. And there are all sorts of deviations and going backwards and forwards on yourself in order to get to the other side. What is it we mean, though, by true love? Compare these two couples. Alex and Alison are sitting in a restaurant and they're finishing their meal. They've had a lovely evening. They haven't been able to take their eyes off each other. Some of it they've been talking, some of it they've just been gazing into each other's eyes. Both are filled with the warmest of warm feelings. Alison says to Alex, "Should we go home?" Meaning, in restaurant speak, "Let's go home and go to bed." Does it matter that Alison is married to Donald, who is one of Alex's colleagues? And actually, this is a true story. Well, I mean, I'm not sure about the restaurant, but the names are right, because actually, Alex's full name was Alexander, and actually it was shortened to Derry, and in Tony Blair's cabinet, he was the Attorney General, the highest legal officer in the land, and one of the very brightest legal minds of his generation, a man completely steeped in law. And Alison was the wife of Donald Dewar, who was the Scottish secretary. And when Derry, that's his real name, Irvine, came to reflect on this later, he said, "Well, it was a bit of a shame, but, you know, we were attracted to each other and we fell in love, and so that was that." And that was that. Poor old Donald Dewar was left alone in a flat in Edinburgh, serving as Scottish secretary, coming home, and apparently he just ate a tin of baked beans every night. Is that true love? Acting on that impulse, that 100% certainty in that moment, that the emotional force and energy that's going through heart and soul and above all body should be obeyed? Or take another couple, and these are not real names, not a real couple, it's a sort of composite. I call them Gerald and Marjorie, but there's no real Gerald and Marjorie's in mind. And they're now in their 80s. Whatever spark there was between them when they were first married is long gone. They spent a lot of time being crotchety to each other, and their children are wondering why they didn't divorce years ago, because the atmosphere is always so full of hard silences or of bickering. But you know, Gerald and Marjorie are very, very keen on recycling. And they've saved quite a lot of money from not very substantial pensions in order to have solar panels fixed to the roof of their house. And one of their grandchildren, who's a bit bold, says, "Why have you done that, Granny and Grandpa? I mean, you're not going to last long enough to get any benefit from it, because it says here there's a 20-year payback period and you're not going to last that long." And for all their crotchetiness with each other and the fact that much of the love in the marriage has died, they're still together. And they're thinking of the next generation and the generation to come. In the book of Ruth, we get a bit of both. There are undoubtedly emotional and physical sparks between Ruth and Boaz. There is a moment of extraordinary sort of romantic and sexual energy, really, in chapter 3, when in quite an unwise way, Ruth has followed the advice of her mother-in-law and gone and laid at his feet, and there's all this business of the covering of the feet with the rug and so on. I'm very tempted to quote again, as I did in a little speech I gave at our 25th anniversary, which I think a lot of you weren't at last Sunday, how this story played a part in my own development, my own relationship with Debbie, but I think I'll tell you anyone who wants to know afterwards rather than do it again now. Suffice it to say that she only suggested it might be a good idea rather than acting it out. But there is this charge between them. They are clearly attracted to each other. They like each other. There's something there. And chapter 3 and verse 12 has some sort of something hanging there. Although it is true, Boaz says, that I am a guardian redeemer. In other words, someone who has a particular legal right and responsibility to help out family members. And I do have that category within Old Testament law. In the family, there is one who's more closely related than I. In other words, someone else gets first dibs with Ruth. Now, in our age of feminism and egalitarianism, I realize that sounds completely awful. There is much in Old Testament law that is foreign and strange. And what we have to realize, if we go back into a different culture and a different society, these things were there to protect and honor and bless women within the field constraints of the culture and the economy of the time. And this is one of them. And so they don't just jump into bed together. And the story moves in chapter 4 to this great move that Boaz makes. And I've divided the sermon into two halves. One I've called sacrifices, the sacrifices of love, because love is more than a feeling. And secondly, the blessings of love, because love is more than good luck. Anyway, so Boaz goes up to the town gate. This is the place where legal business is done. He sits down there, and he seems to have timed it just right. So this other relative, who has a kind of prior legal claim on involvement in Ruth's life, is coming along, and he invites him to come and sit. And then he calls the elders of the town, who act like a kind of jury or something similar, in order to witness what is a kind of transaction, a kind of discussion between them as to what is to happen. Now, at this point, there, in this formal legal community situation, there are two parts of Old Testament law which come into play. And the first of those is to do with land. And what we discover here is that Naomi actually owns some land. Do you see that in verse 3? We haven't heard that before. Now we discover it. So she's come back from the land of Moab. She appears to be almost destitute and penniless. She has some land, but the problem is she's no one to work it, because it was the men that did the work, and her husband and her sons-in-law have all gone. And so I think what's going on here is, essentially, she's trying to, it's like taking a lump sum out of a pension. You know, you can have a pension, you get a bit of a payment every year, or you can take a big lump sum, and she's basically taking the whole lot all at once, because she's no proper use for the land. She's going to sell it. And this relative, because of the structures of the law to protect people, has the right to take it. And Boaz enables him to do that if he chooses. Boaz says, I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in proper legal form in the presence of these seated here, all the elders, if you will do it. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. Because no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line. So I'm doing you a favor, and I just want it to be all done, all to be above board, your opportunity. You get the land if you like. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, this guy sees a deal. Getting a bit more land. That would be great. Then Boaz points out another aspect of Old Testament law, which was there to protect people who'd fallen on hard times. And you know, we sometimes, with the distance of the centuries, can get very hot under the collar about all sorts of aspects of Old Testament law. But it was motivated by a desire to demonstrate the love and the holiness of God in practice in the community. And we should always remember that. And we see this second part of it, because Boaz points something out. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. And that word acquire probably sounds horrible to lots of us, taking possession and so on. What it means is that he would have to marry her. because she is, if you like, the next in line in terms of preserving Elimelech's line and lineage. The Old Testament and many other cultures are much more interested in lineage and future than we are. And the Old Testament law is set up to preserve someone's name and their line. And because of that, the Kinsman Redeemer was going to have to take Ruth as his own wife, as well as getting the land. It was part of the deal. In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now we see the closer relative revealed in all his unglory. And he's basically a man with a pocket calculator rather than a Valentine's card. And he starts calculating. The problem is that if Naomi then has a child, he loses out because the child will get the land, not the children he already has or might have, and it will be taken away from his own inheritance. He's not ready to pay the price that would happen. It wouldn't be his line, it would be Elimelech's line, and that's a really big deal to lose. And of course, he'd have paid the money to Ruth for the land, so he loses out doubly. Boaz, on the other hand, is ready to pay that price. He's ready to do what is right, and at the same time to secure the sealing of his love interest in Ruth. Through the book of Ruth, we have seen that love is about more than a feeling, more than an instinct, more than emotion, more than sexual appetite, more than erotic need, more than just two people sitting opposite each other in a restaurant and in the moment deciding to go to bed no matter what with no regard for the future. All the way through the book of Ruth, we've seen that love has sacrifice, real love has sacrifice at its heart. And that's what he is enacting here. It's a great, largely forgotten book called On the Beach by a novelist who was British and then moved to Australia and became known as, British emigre in Australia, Neville Shute. He's written a number of really good books. It's a great shame they've been lost. And I've tried to read several of them over the last 5 to 10 years and found them both very intriguing and the characterization is very good and actually, in a funny kind of way, morally edifying. And I think the best of them is On the Beach. It is the bleakest of them as well. And it imagines, and this was written about 1950, I think, a nuclear apocalypse in the world. And the great powers have fired their salvos of nuclear weapons, largely a northern hemisphere thing, and clouds of deadly nuclear waste are just blowing across the globe. And to cut a long story short, it largely focuses on a relationship between two people in Australia, which has yet to be hit by the nuclear cloud, although they know it's coming. One of them is the captain of the submarine. I think he's American. He's been sent there because the American government knew it was going to be wiped out, and so they put the nuclear submarine under the control of the Australians just in case, I don't know, Mars nukes them, and then you have an intergalactic kind of nuclear fight. Anyway, the relationship between this guy, who's the captain of the ship, and a woman whose husband is somewhere in North America, and she doesn't know for sure that he's dead, but he almost certainly is. And they go on. It's not really dates, it's companionship, meals and so on. There is clearly this huge attraction between them. But because they don't know that the woman's husband is definitely dead, they don't go to bed. Even though the human race is going to be wiped out in 3 weeks. I mean, what would most people do in that situation? Well, of course he's dead. We've got 3 weeks. Right, we jump into bed for 3 weeks, I think most people would be saying. Do you know when it was filmed? Hollywood couldn't cope with that ending. And they changed it so the two people did go to bed. And Neville Shute was outraged. Because what he'd wanted to portray was a moral universe in which, even faced with total apocalypse, two people were ready to stand up for the sanctity of marriage and that love was more than a feeling. The example of Boaz and of Ruth and of so many in Scripture is such an important one for all of us as we encounter these issues. Are we just going to jump into bed with people on an impulse? Are we going to compromise Christ's command that Christians should only marry Christians? Are we in other ways going to deviate from God's plan because we're overcome with love? Are we going to recognize that love is more than a feeling and that the truest love is based on sacrifice? And it's when that sacrifice is made that we most enter most fully into what God wants for us. So the first thing, sacrifices because love is more than a feeling. We've seen that that first kinsman redeemer who, for his own heritage, remains mercifully unnamed. He doesn't want to go there. He's done his sums and it doesn't make sense. And so he says, oh, it's an awful word, isn't it? Buy it yourself. And then he uses their little custom, sealing transaction with his shoes. Boaz, again, going through it all properly, not jumping into bed before it's all done, announces to the elders and all the people, your witnesses, that I've bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech and the sons as well. I've also acquired Ruth as my wife. Now notice something. In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so there's that sacrifice built in for Boaz, so that his name will not disappear. And today, you are my witnesses. There is a concern here for the name of the man to be honored. If you want to put it more broadly, there's a concern for the future. Even though the marriage is now legitimate, and it's going to be okay to go ahead, and of course they will go to bed as we see later, actually he's still thinking about more than just them. And our relationships in the here and the now should be always about more than just us now, whether we're friends, whether we're married, whatever the relationships are, we're to be thinking of the future, thinking beyond our own lives. My grandparents had a super house that I used to love staying in. It had wisteria growing up the south-facing side of it. And the wisteria got luxuriant, and it was going into all sorts of cracks and crevices. And the house wasn't doing so well as my grandparents were in their late 70s. And do you know what my grandfather said? He said, it'll be all right for my lifetime. Anyways, he was a great man, and I admire him greatly. That was not him at his best. It's not how we should be thinking. That's why concern about climate change and global warming is something that people who are in their 80s should take as seriously as people who are much younger. And the other concerns that we may have for the future, because the future matters. Boaz was committed to the future. And bless him, we see the blessings that follow from that. The elders say that they're going to act as witnesses. They cite the family of Perez. Had also come about through this slightly unusual thing called Levirate marriage much earlier in the history of Israel, whom Tamar bore to Judah. But then we go on to verse 13, and they're married, they make love, and then we notice this wonderful phrase: when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. You see, love is more than just good luck. Love is based on sacrifice. Love looks to a future beyond itself, and it's based on more than good luck. Conception in Scripture is always implicitly or explicitly the gift of God. And they have the son. And then the women speak, and the voice of the chorus of the women is very significant here as they draw out this sense of the blessings that have come and where they've come from, that the blessings are more than just good luck. And it's interesting, they address Naomi. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. The Lord has provided. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. In this beautiful sight and scene, we see Naomi taking the child in her arms and caring for him. The women living there say, Naomi has a son. Why Naomi? What? Why not Ruth? Why is Ruth not mentioned? As Graham very astutely pointed out in his first sermon, actually, in many ways, it's more the book of Naomi than it is the book of Ruth. And there's a sort of echo, at least thematically, if not verbally here, but a positive one of a negative moment in back in chapter 1 in verse 20 and 21 where she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. He's brought misfortune upon me. I remember one of the guys who taught me a bit of Hebrew at college referred to her as Ms. Misery. And it's not really that unfair at that point. But we see how the Lord has turned that round. She's no longer bitter. She's no longer empty. The two things that she had said earlier. She's now joyful and full. And the Lord has provided for her future, but also for the whole future of Israel. Because they call him Obed, and then the narrator comes in with a little bit of the hindsight of history and says he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, God's great anointed king in whom so many of God's blessings were funneled and channeled to Israel. And they fill in the genealogy so that no one can miss it. And what we see as we trace that genealogy and trace these stories is God at work in each generation. Because the blessings of love are not good luck. They're God at work. Sometimes more hidden, as in parts of this story, sometimes more revealed. But he reveals, as someone has said, his character, he keeps his promises, he achieves his purposes. I was listening to a podcast about the Greek historian Herodotus just before I came out, and one of the things they said about Herodotus is that the gods are there in Herodotus, the Greek gods, but not in the way they are in Homer. Because in Herodotus, they don't appear as characters, but they're kind of operating through the different events that happen. Whereas in Homer, the characters appear, and they speak, and they're visible. Now, that's just all Greek mythology, some of it used in Herodotus to try to explain the events of history. But it struck me that in Scripture, in a real sense, we get a bit of both. We get God at work in an unseen way, but he's still pulling strings and making things happen and reacting to things so that he's invisible, but he's a player. But then when we complete the line that goes through Boaz and goes through his son to David and then all the way to Jesus, we see God in the Homeric sense of actually becoming visible and being there and seen and speaking and being huggable and touchable and feedable and crucifiable. And in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of the principle that love is more than a feeling, as he makes the great sacrifice that sets us free from our sin. And we see that the blessings of our lives are more than good luck, because they come to us through a Savior who has died for us and who lives within us and who is in tight control of our lives, even though we do not always see it, just as he was in tight control of Naomi's life and Ruth's life and Boaz's life, even though they didn't even always see it as well. And we're reminded that love in our lives is about more than our feelings and more than ourselves. It's even about more than just being sacrificial for others now. It's thinking about a future. And the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz shows that true love reflects the true love of God. Sacrificial, committed, enduring, intergenerational. And do you know what? What's the cash prize from all of that? I read a lovely sermon by a great Welsh preacher, Jeff Thomas, in which he said at the end of his sermon on Ruth 4, this means, don't be an apostle of pessimism. Yes, we're realists. that as we embrace sacrificial love, not selfish love, as we embrace a view of life that the blessings of love, which may come to us in different ways and ways which, humanly speaking, are disappointing, but as we embrace them, it's not a good luck thing, guys. It's about a God who is in control and is there for us. The song I've chosen that we're going to finish with when we have shared in the Lord's Supper together is called The Goodness of God. I didn't know it until I did the baptism service for one of our church teenagers, Luke Kelly, who's just gone off to university about 18 months ago, almost 2 years ago, I guess. Luke was very, very open and honest in his testimony, so I'm betraying no confidences in referring to it a little bit now. But he spoke about how his natural birth family and parents, his birth parents, had really not been very good at caring for him and his sister. And in fact, it had been pretty dire. He went into more detail than that, but it had been pretty dire. And yet through all that direness, his heart had been opened up to the love of God, and God had entered in. And so as he looked back over that life, the song he chose was one called The Goodness of God.